Okay, Tim, are you ready up there? He gave me the thumbs up. So, good morning.
Good morning, Pastor.
That's okay. We have a children's message next Sunday, so I'll hear it from the kids next week. How's everybody today? It's always a beautiful morning, no matter what the weather's doing, right? Because, yes, and this is the day that the Lord has made, so let us rejoice and be glad in it, right? It's earlier, at least according to our body clocks, it's earlier than we're used to being here, but I'm glad you all made it on time. If anyone comes in at the end of class, and we'll just assume they're here for worship. We won't make fun of them. It's okay. It's yeah, that they say, you know, what on Spring Forward Sunday, what comes after the closing hymn? The people who didn't change their clocks. So, yes, we today are going to wrap up our conversation on holy matrimony. We didn't really get through the liturgy much last time, so we're going to start on page 275 in your hymnal and just wrap up this conversation, and then we're going to proceed on to the funeral service, which I'm sure will be just as fun of a conversation. We put the fun in funeral, right? Right. We can do that. It's okay. Good morning, good morning, good morning. All right, so last time we really just kind of started talking about this on page 275, and we were talking about the dearly beloved speech. And I mentioned last time that a lot of the wording of that speech is traditional, coming out of the earliest English language hymnals, which, by the way, are not Lutheran. So the earliest English language hymnals we have come out of the Church of England, the Anglican Church, the Episcopal Church, as we know it in America. The Book of Common Prayer is where a lot of this wording comes from. And, you know, since a lot of it is faithful to Scripture, there's no reason why we need to have it, you know, different or change a lot of it. So a lot of this is what we're used to hearing, what people have been used to hearing in English at weddings for a long, long time. And I also mentioned at the end of class last week that we tend to omit the speak now or forever hold your peace part of the liturgy. And that's something that, you know, could be done if a couple wanted to include it. It does add a community aspect to the wedding, so that would be a pro, on the pro side, why to include it. But as I mentioned last time as well, I think we are going to see more and more of an effort in the culture to make a distinction between church and state, and a lot of the reason why you would ask whether someone in the community would object to a wedding is going to be for legal reasons. And that's really not the church's realm, ultimately, right? If we think about it in Lutheran theology terms, we say God has a left-hand and a right-hand kingdom, and the kingdom of the left, so this is my right, but your left, the kingdom of the left is the civil realm where things like marriage licenses are signed. And the kingdom of the right is where the church has its realm, and that's where things like the gospel is preached. And so that's not exactly the same as saying a separation of church and state, but it's just a way of saying God is in charge of both, and he uses different institutions and different people. I'm doing wax on, wax off right now. He uses different institutions to accomplish the things in each realm. So he uses government to do left-hand stuff, and he uses the church to do right-hand stuff. So when the pastor signs a marriage license, it's one of these, like, mixing and mingling of church and state, left-hand and right-hand kind of moments. And I told you last week, I have no problem doing it. You know, it's a tradition in our country. that the clergy does that, and I'm happy to do it, but I can see a day maybe coming when the church would not any longer be responsible for that portion of a wedding, where maybe a couple would have to go to the courthouse to be legally married and then just have the ceremony in the church. I don't know. We'll see, right? We'll see what happens along the way. Yeah, right. So there's, I get from the county clerk, I get two different documents. One of them goes back to the couple, and you're right, that is not a legal document. That is basically a symbolic keepsake. So you have the witnesses sign that, and I'll sign it, and it'll go back to the family, but that's not good for any, like if you want to have the bride change her name or I guess real ID or any of those things that might come up down the road. The legal document goes directly to the county, and they do what they got to do to process it, and that would be the copy of your marriage license that you need for anything like that. So, yeah, that's good to mention. Yeah. Yeah. So, okay. So, we get through all of that, and at the bottom of page 275, we have the readings. So, after the dearly beloved speech comes the readings, and this is really, I mean, there are some suggestions here, you know, from Genesis chapter 2, where God is creating and establishing marriage between Adam and Eve. So that's one of the passages that comes up very often in weddings, right? Thinking about the very first wedding, the very first married couple that ever existed, and how God established that going forward. One of the things that sometimes I'll bring out if a couple chooses that passage is, you know, God creates all of these things, and everything he creates, he says it's good, right? He sees that it's good. He creates light. He creates the dry land and separates the water from the sky and the sea. I mean, he creates all these things, and it's good, but when he creates man and man is alone, that's the first thing God looks upon and says it's not good. Not that sin had come into the world yet, but meaning it's not good for man to be alone. So he makes a helper suitable for him, and there he establishes marriage. So we have a passage that's suggested from Ephesians 5, where St. Paul is addressing how husbands and wives should interact with one another. The passage from Matthew 19, Mark chapter 10, this is Jesus' teachings on marriage, also within the context of a greater conversation about marriage and divorce. But what God has joined together, let no man separate or put asunder, right? Those are a few suggestions. When I hand out my marriage packet to a couple that's engaged, these passages are there, but I also have a number of others that I've suggested over the years that I also give to them in that packet. Those of you who actually still have the packet I handed out, it would be an Appendix C that has all of that stuff. But I always tell couples, like, any passage from Scripture that is meaningful to you is fair game. It's just normally the situation I'm in is that couples come to me and they're in my office and they've never really thought about it, right? I mean, they know they want to get married in a church. They know that they want it to be a Christ-centered ceremony, but they haven't really thought about what passages are meaningful to them. And that's why I give them some suggestions. I always say, I mean, this is just if you don't have any ideas yet, but anything you want from the Bible is fine. Anything that's meaningful to you is fine. And then I'll preach a sermon after we do the readings. So the sermons that I'll do at a wedding ceremony are going to be shorter. So I kind of call it like a sermonette or a homily or something like that. Unless a couple wanted the full-blown sermon, but, you know, typically we're all standing up here, and we could do it where we invite the wedding party to sit down for a sermon, and I could approach the pulpit. We could do it that way, but usually it's going to be like a 5 to 7 minute sermonette, and we're all remaining standing. And it's one of those situations where I'm addressing the couple in front of me, but I'm trying to also address the entire congregation simultaneously. So it's kind of like the rest of the congregation that's assembled there is sort of eavesdropping in on the gospel. It's one of those. So, you know, I'm talking about, you know, what a Christ-centered marriage looks like, how, you know, the picture of the way that Christ interacts with us as his people is really shown in the way a husband and a wife interact with one another, like Christ and his bride, the church, and you know, we try to talk through those things, and depending on what passage they've chosen, that might shape what I do for the sermon. And usually I'll try to pick something out that I know from their relationship to make it kind of personal and try to work on that theme a little bit. But so we do that, and then we get basically when we're done with all of that, when we get past the sermon, now we've kind of ended what I would call the service of the word. So you kind of have the opening stuff and the scripture readings and the sermon. So now that's the end of the first portion of the ceremony. And now we get into, on page 276, we get into the actual rite of holy matrimony there. So the rubric at the top of page 276 says, if the wedding party has been seated, they now stand and take their places before the chancel steps. Usually that's something we can skip because they're already standing. And then the first thing in the rite of holy matrimony then is the what we call the declaration of consent. And this is literally the part of the ceremony where you publicly say, I am here of my own free will. No one is forcing me to be here. I want to marry this person. you know, so it's not like my future father-in-law is standing behind me with a shotgun, right? This is, I want to be here. I consent to this. So the way that usually is portrayed in movies and things like that is this is where you say, I do. But the reason why the liturgy you have in front of you says, I will, rather than I do, is because here they have updated the language so that it says, will you have this woman to be your wedded wife, or will you have this man to be your wedded husband? And then the response to that question is, I will. If you want to say, and I always tell couples, if it means a lot to you to literally say the words, I do, at the altar, then we have to go back to the old way of putting it, which is, Do you take this woman? Do you take this man? And then the response is, I do. So some couples, it matters to them, and we say, I do. Some couples are like, I don't care. It doesn't matter what I say. I will is fine. So we're saying the same thing either way. Now, there is a difference in the way that this is worded between the groom and the bride. So you can see the references to Ephesians chapter 5 under there, and this is St. Paul's writings on how husbands and wives should interact. So if we're really going to see a Christian marriage as a picture of the relationship between Christ and his bride, we have to say, okay, what is it that Christ does for the church, and how does that relate to what a husband does for his wife? So the way it's worded here is, will you nourish and cherish her as Christ loved his body, the church, giving himself up for her? So I'm saying, are you willing to die for this woman the way that Jesus died for his bride? Are you willing to do everything in your power to nourish and cherish her the way that Christ has nourished and cherished the church, right? Not controversial at all, right? So when I go over this with a couple, it's like, oh yeah, sure, I can agree to that. I'm happy to die for my wife if it comes to it. How romantic, right? How romantic. Then when I address the bride, this is where we have another clash between church and culture, and it's all hinged around the word submit. So when I address the bride, it's, will you submit to him as the church submits to Christ? Now, those of us who are in the church, members of the church, people who have faith in Jesus and have heard these scriptures, we understand that when I say to a woman, will you submit to him as the church submits to Christ, I'm not saying, is it going to be like, make me a sandwich, woman, right? Or something like, it's like, right? It's not like going to be, I'm not saying, hey, are you going to just be a doormat and do everything he says for the rest of your life, right? That's not what I'm saying. Marriage, ideally, is mutual submission. Submission literally is just, I'm putting this other person before myself. Which is what I've just asked the husband to do, by the way, by saying, will you give yourself up for her, right? I'm asking them the same thing, just using different words. Will you submit to him as the church submits to Christ does not mean that he's going to take advantage of you for the rest of your life. But the world hears that word submit and feels uncomfortable about it. Because a lot of people, I mean, let's face it, at weddings you have a lot of visitors. And maybe some of those folks who are going to be there aren't used to hearing this kind of language, right? So they might hear the word submit and they might say, what is that pastor asking her to do or agree to, right? So it's another one of these things, like I will versus I do. Sometimes the couple will ask me to use a differently worded statement there, so to avoid causing offense among the family and friends who are going to attend. Not because the woman is unwilling to participate in mutual submission in marriage, but just because they don't want that to become a distraction to the people who are going to be there to witness the ceremony. So I have at times reworded it to essentially say the same thing without using the word submit. So if you ever attend a wedding where that part is slightly worded differently, that's the reason why. It's not because we're trying to get around it or anything like that. It's just trying not to cause offense. And that's the way that I've kind of handled that over the years. Okay. Then it says, the pastor may ask for the bride to be given in marriage or for the parents of the couple to give their consent and blessing. So this is, you know, the old tradition. Who gives this woman to be married to this man? The father says, I do. Or sometimes her mother and I do, right? And that's fine. And sometimes we do that. But these are, you know, weddings sometimes bring out awkwardness that exists because we live in a broken world and not every family has the same kinds of dynamics and not every relationship between brides and grooms and their parents is the same as the next couple. So this is all, like you see, it says may in the rubric. It says may. This is not something that is required. It's not something we have to do. But if the couple wants to, we can do that. There are times when I've only asked for the bride's parents to give her away. There's times when I've had all four parents stand and I ask them all to publicly give their consent and say that they're going to be praying for them and urge them to live within their vows until they're parted by death. And that's great. There's times when I do both, right? I have the father of the bride give her away, and then I have the groom's parents stand, and then together they do their consent and blessing. So however the couple is comfortable with it, I'm fine with that. Like I said, it's not an essential part of the rite, but it is a traditional part of the rite, so we include it when the couple wants us to include it. After all of that, then it's time to do the vows. So the vows, as printed in the hymnal, are the traditional repeat after me vows that we're all familiar with, right? To have and to hold, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, and I would say the overwhelming majority of the time, this is what the couple wants to do, is these traditional repeat-after-me vows. I have other ways that I've had those repeat-after-me vows worded. There are times when couples ask to write their own vows, which, as you know, probably from attending certain weddings that couples have done their own vows, sometimes that can just devolve into, like, a speech that's full of inside jokes that nobody really gets, And, you know, one of the things I always tell them is if they want to write their own vows, I want them to at least make promises to one another and not just use it as like an extra speech, right? That's, you know, full of heartfelt things and funny things or whatever, but doesn't actually promise the other person anything, because then it's not really a vow. And the way that I kind of monitor that is if they do want to write their own vows, I do require them to submit those to me ahead of time. Not that they have to read each other's, because a lot of times they want to surprise one another on the day, but I have to know what they're going to say. And then just from a logistical standpoint, then I have it there in front of me, and they don't have to worry about, like, how am I going to hold on to my vow? Do I have to hide it in my bouquet? Like, I've got it in my folder. I can hand it to them at the time. So it accomplishes both things, where I know what they're going to say, and they don't have to worry about their vows being there or not. Sometimes a couple wants to do both, where they write their own and they do the traditional repeat after me vows. Sometimes we do both. After the vows comes the rings. Usually the best man has the rings. I'll grab them and say this prayer. So, Almighty Father, you have generously created all things to serve us for our good. Send your blessing upon this couple who shall wear these rings as a constant reminder of their marital fidelity, right? That they're going to be faithful to each other. Grant that by your mercy they may live gladly and faithfully in this holy estate. All right, so that's what the rings really symbolize. It's your fidelity to your spouse. And so before they place the rings upon one another, I have that prayer of blessing. And they exchange rings. There are, in the Lutheran service book agenda, not here in your pew hymnal, but in the agenda, there are two ways that can be worded when they're exchanging the rings. You can either do, receive this ring as a pledge and token of wedded love and faithfulness, or you can say, with this ring I marry you, my worldly goods I give to you, and with my body I honor you. And both of them end in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So since they're both in the agenda, I just ask the couple which one they like better. And then, this is not in the hymnal, but it's such a part of our wedding culture that it just seems like it's not right unless you do it. That's where I pronounce them husband and wife, and they kiss. But a lot of times what happens, not a lot of times, sometimes what happens is it feels strange for that not to be the very last thing that happens, because in the movies, when people get married, they don't usually show the entire ceremony, including the prayers and the Lord's Prayer, anything that happens after the kiss. So usually, like, when it's portrayed, it's they kiss and the music hits and they walk away. So it's sort of been ingrained in us that the kiss is the very last thing to happen. So I started asking, because I got corrected once at a wedding rehearsal. We had a plan, and then we had to change the plan because the bridal party didn't like how it was going. So we had to change the plan. And so I just said, you know what? We're gonna do this. I'm gonna ask the couples ahead of time. Do you wanna kiss right after you're pronounced husband and wife, or do you want to kiss at the very, very, very end of the ceremony before you walk out? Does not matter to me one way or the other. But to me, when you do the kiss, it seems a little awkward to say, I now pronounce you husband and wife. And then there's nothing. So to me, it just kind of flows better to do the kiss there. I don't care. Doesn't, like I said, it's not in the hymnal. It doesn't really matter. After that, they come up. If we have a unity ceremony, that's where this will take place. So we have a unity candle stand. So if we're going to do the candle, then you've got, you know, the big candle in the center and the two on the side. If the moms have lit the outside candles, now they're going to come up and light the center candle and extinguish those outside candles. So you leave your family of origin, right? You leave father and mother and you cling to your wife, right? So the outside candles are extinguished. and the center candle is lit, and now we have a marriage united in Christ. Of course, because everything changes over time, that's not the only type of unity ceremony I've been involved in. There's all these other options out there now. You can do sand, where you have two different colors of sand and white sand to represent Christ, and it all gets mixed together. And just like you would never be able to separate out different colored grains of sand after that, you cannot separate Christ from this marriage, okay? And then you can put that on display in your home. I've seen where you can purchase a unity cross, where you have like the outside frame is the groom and the inside cross is the bride, and it's all held together by three nails, represent Christ holding this marriage together. I've seen where now we have like the three cords that are braided together, right? So you have a cord of three strands that's not easily broken. So the bride and the groom and Christ all braided together. So we've had that. So there's, anyway, different ways of going about the unity ceremony. And if there's a soloist or something like that, this is usually the time when the soloist will sing while all of that's going on. And here, this is, I think, a Southern Illinois tradition. I've not seen this elsewhere. I like it, but I've never seen it elsewhere, where we have the roses that are delivered to the families. And I think it's really nice to have a moment where you're including the families and bringing them a rose and having a chance to give them a hug and thank them and all of that. So that's usually done around here. There's a lot of these little cultural things, right? Like, so that might be like a Southern Illinois tradition or Washington County tradition, or I don't know. Down where I was in Texas, there were a number of Mexican traditions that were brought in to that part of the ceremony. They would do something called the lasso, which is like, is like a big giant lasso, basically, that was wrapped around them. In the Catholic churches down there, that lasso is really a giant rosary. So it kind of comes from that Mexican Catholic tradition. So there's, you know, there's different things like that you can do, and I'm happy to include those traditions. Or if someone has a family tradition, you know, as long as it's appropriate for worship, that's, it's fine with me. We come back after all of that, and we have the blessings and the prayers. It says, on page 277, if the wedding rite has not taken place within another order of service, it concludes with prayer, the Lord's Prayer, and the following blessing, which is the traditional benediction. So, yeah. So that's usually where then I'll have them turn around and I'll introduce them as Mr. and Mrs. for the very first time. And then that's when everybody claps, and that's when we leave. So that's the wedding liturgy. Are any questions or thoughts about any of that? Yeah, Al. Oh yeah. not unless you consider Ethan Beester's wedding in Wisconsin a destination wedding. You know what I mean? Like, it wasn't like a Cancun or Gulf Shores or something like that. No. Right, yeah, that's probably true. You probably have to go and get married ahead of time legally and then have your ceremony on the beach out of the country or whatever. Right. Well, I think sometimes you might fly the pastor down too. Wink, wink. No, I don't. Yeah, I have not participated in one of those, but if someone wants to, I'd be willing to. I would guess that it probably doesn't matter which courthouse you go to. See, like here, the law is you have to have your marriage license come from the county you're going to be married in. But if you're going to be, you could be married in any county. There's no restrictions on that. It's not based on your residence or anything like that. So, you could have a couple that resides in Washington County, but they're going to be married in Clinton County, and so they'd have to go to Carlisle, right? That's where Clinton County Courthouse is. They would not go to Nashville for their marriage license if that was the case. So it's not based on where you live. So I think you could probably obtain your marriage license from any courthouse if you're going to be married out of the country. You would just have, like, whoever their justice of the peace is. Or a way that, you know, I would probably encourage a couple to go is, let's just have a little ceremony in the church. And then you would get your marriage license from the county where the church is. So, you know, you could do it that way. That'd be kind of nice. So, yeah. Yeah. There we go. He was barefoot. Okay. So there you go. So he did a destination wedding then. Okay. Yeah. Every state has its own laws about that. So in the state of Wisconsin, you just literally have to be in good, you have to be ordained in good standing with the church body that you're a part of. There are other states where you have to pre-register. So when I'm asked to do a wedding out of state, I always have to look up those laws ahead of time if I'm unfamiliar with them. I've done a few weddings in St. Louis. Missouri is very easy. It's just if you're ordained on the roster of the Missouri Synod, you're good to go. But I know there are other states where that's not the case. So that's a state-by-state issue. Here she is. Yeah. Here she is. Yeah.
That's right. Lost the grip, but still, you know.
Little surgery that took place ahead of time.
Look at the Old and New Testament weddings. Yeah, you had the wedding feast last, 3 days or something like that.
In the days of Christ, it was a full week.
Oh, full week, okay.
You know, and there were other traditions too, like the bridegroom would come for the bride, but she never knew when. He would come with all of his groomsmen to pick her up for the wedding, but she never knew exactly when the bridegroom was to come. And Jesus uses that then as a metaphor for the last day. Your groom's coming, but you don't know exactly when, and you better be ready for him when he comes. Oh, interesting. That would be like a mutual submission kind of.
Yeah. I mean, I can't remember.
I like that. Yeah.
What do you think about what some of these people are doing now where they're not a minister and they do weddings?
Yeah, I mean, I don't like it. I mean, obviously, I don't like it. I know it's legal because it's hard for the government to say what counts and doesn't count in terms of ordination. So you have some website that'll give you a certificate and say, oh, you're ordained now. But, I mean, if I'm the couple, you know, what matters more to me if it's I just want to pick someone who I'm good friends with? Well, okay, that's fine, but I don't know that you're putting your priority in the right place. Obviously, I mean, I would love it if everybody valued having a wedding in church done by a pastor because they valued making Christ the center of their wedding and their marriage. I mean, I wish that for everybody, but, you know, so I'm not a big fan of it. I attended one like that. One of my friends from high school got married, and I attended the wedding, and the wedding was performed by someone else who was in our friend circle in high school. And, like, honestly, like, what I was, besides the fact that it was not a religious ceremony whatsoever, one of the things that just kind of bugged me about sitting there was, this girl has no public speaking background at all. and no sense for like just the logistics of like how to do a ceremony like this. So she was so nervous that she forgot to allow us to sit down and kept her eyes focused on the book in front of her the entire time and didn't even realize that we stood for the entire ceremony. And everybody's like shifting around and uncomfortable. And, you know, for someone like me, like where I do this every Sunday, it's like, it's obvious to me that you need to tell the people that it's okay to sit. But, you know what I'm saying? So it's just, that was just one example of why, you know, I just don't think it makes a lot of sense. But people are going to do what they want to do. You know? There was a cousin of mine got married in a ceremony like that, and instead of scripture readings, they had readings from the Boy Scout handbook and a passage from one of their favorite novels. And it's like, clearly, there's a part of you that wants this to feel like worship, but you don't know how to do it because you don't want to acknowledge any faith. But you want to structure this like it's worship. You want to have readings, but you don't know where these readings should come from, right? And to me, that's your conscience speaking to you. But, hey, who am I? So, anyway, you can get me on a soapbox about that kind of stuff. All right, we're not going to have time to walk through all of the funeral liturgy, but I want to talk about funerals in general for these next few minutes here. If we're okay moving on from weddings to funerals. They are not the same. But Christian funerals, like everything else, have changed a lot over the years. And so I kind of want to start this discussion by, well, really hearing from you the same kinds of things that we talked about with weddings. Like what have you seen that has changed from the way that funerals are conducted or the way that decisions about funerals and arrangements are made today compared to what was considered common years ago? Yeah.
The big one that I've seen is used to be a somber, sad, mourning event, a celebration of life, you know? Let's have Uncle Bob in the casket at the bar. Looking, there's a result of sin. I don't know, it doesn't seem to deal with that.
And you feel like that was different years ago?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. So.
That shift, kind of a celebration of life. And I thought, oh, that's kind of a neat idea. Then kind of thinking about really what's happening at a funeral.
Yeah. So. I've never participated in a funeral visitation at a bar. I can say that.
No, I just read about it.
However, you're right. I think this is symptomatic of the way the culture feels more and more uncomfortable addressing and acknowledging death in general, right? And so, well, it's kind of funny because in some areas we glorify death, like in the more and more violent kinds of pop culture, entertainment that we are consuming, the kinds of things that you're going to stream on Netflix or whatever, they're getting more and more violent, and so death is more acceptable culturally in that realm. But when it gets personal and we're talking to one another about this thing that we all deal with, death, right? We all end up struggling with it. We all have it on our minds at times. And for some reason, in our conversations with one another, in America anyway, we are more and more uncomfortable even addressing it, right? Even talking about it, acknowledging the reality of it. And so, so there's been an effort in recent years to get away from the traditional funeral, because we don't want to be sad and in mourning. We don't say rest in peace anymore. We say rest in power. We say fly high. We celebrate life, which I'm fine with celebrating life. But when we are at a funeral, we do ourselves a disservice when we don't address the death. And so what happens a lot of times is we then fail to get true closure and comfort when we don't really acknowledge what's right in front of our face. One of the things that I've always appreciated about Lutheran theology is that we tend to say it like it is. And when we're talking about sin, we talk about sin. And we say, I'm a poor, miserable sinner. And we know that the wages of sin is death. And when we come to a funeral and the casket is right in front of us, it's, okay, here it is, right in front of us. This is what sin does. Now, that sounds like, is that really all you want to focus on when you're having a funeral? Is that really going to bring comfort to you? Well, the answer is yes, if the very next thing out of our mouth is, look what Christ has redeemed. Look what Christ has destroyed. Look at the hope we have, because even though this person is dead, they are going to rise again on the last day. And their soul is partying with Jesus right now as we speak. And if we don't acknowledge the death, how can we really rejoice in what Christ has done? So the more we acknowledge the law and the sin and the death and the power of the devil, the more we do that, the easier it is for us to see the beauty and the joy and the hope of the gospel. I've always felt that way, no matter whether we're talking about a funeral or anything else. So I think if we're just going to focus on how happy the memories were, we end up then taking away from what's really important, which is what Christ has done and what Christ will do for all of us. So, yes. I'm not going to get on somebody's case when they use the phrase celebration of life, because I'm okay with celebrating life. And I'm okay with us talking about memories that bring us joy when we think about this person's life. But it can't all be about that. Because if all we have is what this person was, what their personality was like, and what they accomplished in this life, then man, we are of the most to be pitied, right? That can't be all there is. There has to be something much greater. So let's talk about Jesus, and let's talk about what he's done. Okay, great. Anything else that you've seen change over the years? Thank you for saying that, and I think that's a really good change. Sometimes when we talk about changes, we say, man, the old days were great. I think especially when we're talking about suicides, I'm really thankful that we've been a lot more compassionate in the way that we minister to families of someone who's committed suicide. The reality is we should never speak a word that Scripture doesn't speak. And I think there have been too many times when a grieving family who's already going through the worst tragedy is then told, oh, and by the way, your son is in hell, or whatever it is. The reality is, a smoldering wick, Christ will not snuff out. And a bruised reed, he will not break. And if there is even the tiniest smidgen of faith left in a person when they kill themselves, that is enough to save them. Sometimes people who commit suicide are doing so because they want to see Jesus and they're tired of dealing with the suffering they're going through. You're breaking the fifth commandment when you do that. You're murdering yourself. But that doesn't mean that this is the unforgivable sin. The unforgivable sin is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which is persistent unbelief. So unless you're God and you can see into somebody's heart and you can see this person had no faith when they died, you cannot say that they are automatically condemned just because they took their own life. So if we if we just trust God to be God, then what we ought to do is speak words of comfort to a family that's going through that, and not try to kick people while they're down for no reason. So yes, I agree with that. I think that's a really great change, difference. If you ever have a chance to watch the Luther movie, which is not new anymore, it came out in like 2002 or 2003, but that one is very well done, and there's a scene in there where Martin Luther himself takes the body of a child that's hung himself, and they don't want to bury the body in the church cemetery, and Luther himself digs the grave so that this child can be buried in the church cemetery. Luther has some really compassionate writings about how to minister to families of suicide. Okay, we need to stop. But we'll continue this conversation next time. And looking forward to walking through the rite of the Christian funeral with all of you. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. And as we gather together, we thank you especially for all of your gifts of word and sacrament. As we consider holy matrimony, we thank you that you have shown us in husbands and wives a picture of the way that you interact with us between the relationship between Christ and his bride, the church. We pray that you would help us to remain faithful to you our whole lives. We also thank you for opportunities we have to minister to families as they're going through grief and suffering as a result of death. And we pray, Lord, that as we mourn, that we would not mourn like those who have no hope, but that we would be always reminded of the joys of heaven and the glories of the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.